Go ahead and come on in. Find the place where you will be seated. I began this morning with a jacket on, and Chris Comp reminded me that I'm a sweater. If I was fully present, I would have said, "I don't sweat, I glisten." But no, I sweat. So I took the jacket off. We have that ring again. Check, check, check. There we go. Well, have you ever been wronged by someone so intentional? I didn't even not get to go to the next word, and I heard, yeah. But have you ever been wronged by someone so intentional and hateful that you believe they considered you an enemy? What's the natural inclination of your heart? First, it's to withdraw, then to protect, and likely you prepare your arsenal for attack, right? So what then happens? They become your enemy. And then what continues to unfold is you greet their animosity with your animosity. What happens when hate is greeted with hate? It's just more hate for generations. This is where family feuds come from, does it not? Have you ever witnessed that when one loves the one who hates them, when one returns love for hate, and instead of creating a distance, they actually draw near to them? Have you ever witnessed that? Have you ever witnessed, or maybe, because this room is full, I pray, of people who have the love and the Spirit of God in them, have you ever witnessed one when attacked, one pray for their enemy? Have you witnessed one have pity, have mercy, have care for them, for their enemy, for the people who despise them in their greatest need, even at great cost to themselves? What happens when hate is greeted by love? We celebrate Advent here at Hope Fellowship, and we celebrate with the candles love, hope, joy, peace, and Christ. If you aren't aware of the tradition of Advent, you'll find several different, and just a few different means and ways in which people celebrate and candle orders. Their traditional candle order is actually hope, joy, peace, love, Christ. And the traditional candle order places love at the last before Christ. And that's not what we practice here. Here's why. Because in order for us to have hope, joy, peace, or Christ, there must first be love. God's love. Love that greets the world, greets the hate of the world with pity, with mercy, with care, at our greatest point of need and at great cost, at great cost to God, the life of his only begotten Son. The love of God is the genesis, the reason that we celebrate Advent. So would you please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you have put before us your Son, who is the light of the world, through whom we have knowledge and understanding, and we see and behold you and your perfect, glorious character. The fullness of who you are was revealed by your Son, who is the exact imprint of your character, of your nature. He radiates your glory. And so this morning, as we come to your word and we seek to understand all of who you are and all of what that means for who we are as your children and who we are called to be and who we were and who you are making us to be, Lord, give us hearts that are soft, that are tender, that are supple, Lord, that can be shaped and molded. We are clay. Make us soft clay, O God. That we would be formed to the image of your Son and filled with the treasure of your love and your Spirit and your goodness and your kindness and your character. And this for one reason and one reason only, that we would behold you and know you and love you and worship you and abide with you forever. In the here and now, but also in the ages to come. For the sky will wear out, Lord, but your word will remain. So shape us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is Divine Love, and we have to ask the question, well, why divine, and what is divine love? Well, why is it called divine love? Because the source is divine. And it is so different than how we would operate in our natural, sinful, fleshly state. And yet, written on our heart, the heart of man, there exists this moral standard. It's been imprinted in our DNA, for we were made in the image of a moral being. You have to ask, where does this love come from? Why do we love? We were made in the image of a moral being. So we not only love, but we have a standard, do we not? This moral being is this image, it's the image of God who exists in three persons, Father, Spirit, and Son. And God, being perfect, has made us to reflect his perfect moral character. But something happened. We look in the mirror and we know, or we ought to know, you ought to know, that we don't measure up. Why? Well, because sin. Sin has entered the world through Adam and Eve, and it's infected every soul. No one is able to live up to the moral standard that God has for man. Even though it's imprinted upon us. So what happens when we're confronted with this standard that we find difficult, to say the least, yet even impossible to achieve? What do we do? What is our human nature? What do we do to the standard when we know we can't hit it? We lower the goalpost, don't we? It is our nature to lower the standard in order that we may meet the standard. The initial reasoning might sound something like this: because I cannot meet the standard, there must be something wrong. If it's difficult but attainable, the impairment is in me. And if that's true, then I have to examine why and learn how to fix said impairment. But few people see the discrepancy between what they ought to do and what they are doing, let alone understand themselves to be the problem. What then might someone do if the standard is not only too difficult, but even impossible? We reinterpret, we lower the standard. Look at verse 43. Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And he's speaking to those in his hearing. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hey, you got your Bible app on. That's great. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What was happening? Think of that first audience Jesus was speaking to. At the time of Jesus, Israel was living amongst a people, or as a people, without a nation, without land, without borders. They were living under the subjugation, the rule of the Roman Empire. They had been a subjugated people ever since being exiled to Babylon. So the people of Israel, they longed for their king, their Messiah, to come and free them from the reign of Caesar. This government of Rome and the Gentile people around them, they were their enemies. They were living in a nation, in an empire, and surrounded by whom they considered their enemies. So when Jesus said, you have heard it was said, what was he saying? Whom was he addressing? Well, he's addressing the cultural worldview of the Jewish people. the teachings that would have come from the Pharisees of the day. But this viewpoint has its origins in the scriptures, in the Tanakh. The law they referenced was out of Leviticus 19. If you want, you can flip back to Leviticus, put your thumb there, we'll be there for just a little bit. It's at the beginning of your Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18 reads like this. Listen. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. We go from brother to neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So to hate is to sin, but it's to hate your brother, who now we see as a neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's almost like saying, God saying, and I mean it. He puts his name to it. So this, coupled with other passages of Yahweh's judgment on wicked nations, I mean, think about it. God called the people of Israel to clear out the land of Canaan that they would occupy it. He called them to devote those people to destruction. It led them to justify hate for their enemies. You see, love and hate, as we see in Ecclesiastes, those are opposite ends of the spectrum, are they not? Love being the most intense, joy-filling affection you can possibly have, and hate being the most hateful, despising affection that you can have. So their thought progression was something like this. We should not hate our brother. Our brothers are our kinsmen. Our kinsmen are our neighbors. Therefore, it is our kinsmen we should not hate. People from other ethnicities, them we should hate. They are our enemies. Thus, we love our neighbor, fellow Israelites, but we hate our enemies, the people from other ethnicities, especially those who occupy what should be our nation. If we were to see only these two verses in Leviticus 19, we might agree with their interpretation. And Jesus' command would actually break the original commandment given in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. But Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. God's word is perfect. He's always loving, just, true. He is always correct. But if we expand our reading of Leviticus 19, one would find that God addresses the sojourner even in the same chapter. Verse 9, Leviticus 19, verse 9, instructs Israel to leave provision for the poor and the sojourner, the alien from other ethnicities, by not stripping their field of all its food, but by leaving it for them. Is that hate? No, that's actually love. But even more compelling is verse 33 in the same chapter. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. When an alien sojourns with you, when someone of a different ethnicity sojourns with you, you do them no wrong. 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall, listen, love him as yourself. And then he gives a reason for this. For you were strangers. You were the sojourners, Israel, in the land of Egypt. This is how you were to treat the alien, the sojourner. This is how you were to treat the people from a different country. This is how you were to treat the people of different ethnicities. You're to love them as yourself. What kind of love do you have for yourself? Now, I know our culture kind of takes us a little too far. I love me. But we love ourselves in the fact that we feed ourselves, right? We clothe ourselves, hopefully, right? We do things that we enjoy. We make provision. And lest we think this is an optional command, following the same command is, I am the Lord your God. He stamps his name to it. Back to our passage. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus corrected the interpretation given by men who had lowered the standard of righteousness so they can clear it in their own flesh. I mean, it's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? I mean, don't you have natural affections for the people who show affections for you? Now, what about your enemies? And you might be thinking, okay, well, I can love my enemies from afar. After all, I have to love them, right? I don't really have to like them. Really? I've heard Christians say that. I have to love them. I don't have to like them. Really? Does that square with what he is saying, or is that just another reinterpretation of the command? One you can do. I mean, truly, what's easier, to like something or to love something? We must ask, what does this love look like? What is he calling us to? Now, the word written for love was agape. I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but there's some just really rich things in the etymology of the word. You know what etymology is? It's not a study of ants or plants. It's the study of the root words of the word. What's the etymology? What's the root of it? So how did the word become what it is? And this idea of love in the Old Testament would indicate that the meaning employs the affections to take joy in, even to kiss. Now, I know we think of romantic kisses, right? But in their day, there was a brotherly kiss in which you drew people. Oh, I love you. Hug. I mean, it's the hug, right, guys? Ladies? And if you're not a touchy-touchy person, it's the fist bump. But their idea of a fist bump was a little more intimate, right? This word denotes also a pity. Part of the etymology of the word denotes a pity for the needy, like a baby in womb, the way you would have cared for it. It's often interpreted as merciful when in relation to God. So this love that Jesus instructed his disciples to have for their enemies actually draws them near to have affections for them, to have pity, to have care, to grant them mercy. You see, I think we often reinterpret love to mean, well, I don't hate them. It's not hate, but it's neutral. I'm neutral. I'm impartial towards them. I'm not vindictive anymore. Instead of seeing love for what it is, the polar opposite of hate. You see, love brings someone close. Love actually takes pleasure in someone. Love is merciful. An enemy, like at our most approachable idea of enemy here in the States. Now let's just be honest. Most of us have not experienced an enemy that would come after you physically for your life, most of us. So maybe because, we're so self-absorbed, honestly, we think of our coworker as our enemy, a neighbor who keeps putting our garbage can in places we don't like. I just think of the small petty things that we can so easily just be ticked off about. And they become our enemy. Our boss. They can become our enemy. And they might have a prickly disposition towards you. Malicious even with evil intent. How does one love the person who is their enemy? It just feels impossible, doesn't it? What does that look like? You see, Jesus contrasts the Pharisees' standard of righteousness, their interpretation of the law, with what was truly the law. And he instructed us how and even why. Something has to change first. There has to be a heart disposition that changes. Your heart has to move from hate to love, from disinterested to drawing close, from displeasure to joy for their good, from vindictive and judging to merciful. And you might be thinking, this sounds impossible. And by yourself, you're absolutely right. You can't change your own heart. I, This is bad news to the one who's trying to earn their salvation. This is good news to the one who rests in Jesus. So how does that happen? We're going to get there. But the command, if you think about it, is even more impossible than we actually think it is. Like, he commands you to love your enemies. Then he commands you to pray for those who persecute you. Those who persecute you. Like, those who inflict things upon you. This isn't just an ambiguous enemy whose face and name you don't know, but this is one who persecutes you. And the command was to pray for them. I don't know if we really know what it's like to pray for somebody habitually. Here's what I mean by that. The people of Israel knew what it was to pray for someone. Why would I say that? They would go to the temple to sacrifice and pray. Why? What did they pray for? What was the reason for their sacrifice? Of a lamb, of a turtle dove, of an animal, of something. It was their sin. They would sacrifice a lamb for their sins of their family, and they would seek atonement and reconciliation with God. So what are you doing when you pray for someone? What are you asking? You're beseeching the Father on their behalf for their good, to be washed of their sin. Even the sin they committed against you. When you pray for someone, you are praying for their highest good. There's no greater way to love someone than to go to the Father and beseech Him on their behalf that He would forgive their sin. That He would make them righteous before Him. Loving your enemies is praying that God would justify them. He's praying, he's telling us to pray for those who persecute us. So why? Why would he ask us to love those who hate us and to pray for them? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons. So that you may be sons, daughters, with the full inherited rights of the Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for them so that you may be sons who is in heaven. We are to love our enemies. And the conjunction there, so that, has the idea of in what manner? Like, what does that look like? What's the purpose, but in what manner? This does not negate the gospel. Let me hear this. You loving your enemies isn't your entrance into the kingdom. Your entrance into the kingdom is not a work of your own flesh, of your own ability, even to love. You cannot love your enemies of your own accord and earn sonship of God. God has to do the work in the heart first. We enter the kingdom of God through faith in the Son of God and His righteousness and His love and His grace and His mercy and His power and in Him alone. So what then was Jesus saying? Well, let me ask you. Are there families which, when you look at the child, you see in their face the face of their father? You're like, oh, you are so your dad. Like, in a good way. You hear their voice. They have the same laugh, the same depth, the same tenor. The word translated be is the word to become. It's related to this genealogy or genesis. It's almost womb-like. They look like, think like, walk like their parents. You become like your parents. When you love your enemies, you show that you are sons, that you are daughters of the Father, and you're becoming like Him. Why do we love our enemies? Because that is His character. That is the character of God. And as His children, we take on His character. We are being formed by His love as His children who have been enwombed by His mercy. So how does one become a son of God? By faith in the Son of God. The issue here is not entrance, it's proof of your access. The kingdom is proof you have an inheritance in the kingdom. Love is your birth certificate, proving you belong to the Father, and now all the things He owns you have access to. Love is revealed in you as you become more and more and more like Him. My kids did not really look like me as they were babies. You know, no hair, you know. Actually, Josiah had hair. But as they grow into their body, into their face, into their character, it's proof they're mine. As we grow into love, it's proof we're His. Now, there's another part to this. Remember, this was delivered with the rest of Matthew 5, and the chapter reveals this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, listen, for they shall be called sons of God. How do you stop hate? You love. How do you make peace? You love. Blessed are you when others revile you, for great is your reward. There's reward just woven throughout this, but the reward belongs to the sons of God. The sons take on the character of God. That's how you know you're in the family. God forms you. He forms His very heart in you, His very character in you. so that you reflect the imprint, you reflect his son. Continue reading. We see God's character. We see God's love for his enemies. For he makes his son, like God is the owner of the cosmos, and he makes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The Father did not withdraw his love from his enemies. He did not withdraw his love from the evil or the unjust, but he gives them light and he sends them rain to water crops. Both of those are pictures of God's blessing. He doesn't withhold his love from his enemies. So here we are in this passage. And Jesus is correcting this interpretation of the law. And the law is often given as this measuring rod by which the Jews would justify themselves against others. Thus, Jesus examined this law according to that very method. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What's your reward? If you just love those who love you, do not even the tax collectors do the same? The people in that audience must have been thinking, oh snap. What did he just say? Tax collectors. Who loves tax time? Not even the accountants, not even the people who get paid to do taxes love taxes, okay? Who loves paying taxes? And if you greet brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you're just greeting other Israelites, if you're just greeting other people you love, people you know, people who are part of your kinsmen, everyone does that. Don't think you have a righteousness because you're kind to the people who love you or the people you're connected to. That doesn't make you good or righteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you love only your brothers and hate your enemies, how are you more righteous than them? The standard does not change. God's standard does not change. We are to be sons and daughters of the Father to take on his character. We see one more command in this passage, and it's probably the most unnerving in my mind. Because there's really no gymnastics around this one. Now, we can understand it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone else thinking, I'm done. I'm out. Now, for one, we are being perfected. The gospel speaks to this. But how does one become perfect? And how does one love their enemies? Both are the same. What is the means? It's the same. It's beholding Jesus. It is the gospel of Jesus, beholding him on the cross as he loved his enemies. What has the power to turn an enemy into a companion? Divine love. What has the power to melt a heart of stone and turn it into flesh? Divine love. You see, it was divine love that sent the Son into the world to be born, to be enwombed in flesh, in a humanity that had become enemies of God. And God drew near. He did not cast us off. It was divine love that spoke grace and truth and pity for us. It was divine love that rejoiced over us to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was divine love that interceded on our behalf to the Father while he prayed, while on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So how do we love our enemies? By beholding Christ, who loved us as his when we were his enemies. How do we suffer the wrath of our enemies? Jesus suffered the vitriol, the wrath of man. Spat upon, mocked, beaten, bruised, slandered. That's how we suffer it. We share in his sufferings. We love those who persecute us. How do we square with the wrath of God for our sin? Knowing, trusting that Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. How do we become a son of God? By believing that Jesus, the Son of God, makes us through faith his brothers and sisters. This is what God has done for his enemies. He expended the greatest treasure he had of his Son so that we would become his friends. That's love. That's love. How then are we to be perfected? How then are we to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, that word, it does mean perfect, but it also means mature, telos, full. What is God doing to his children? He is perfecting us. He is molding us and forming us and shaping us into his character. You cannot, Christian, you cannot say, "Well, God loves me. That's all that matters. I don't need to change." Can't teach an old dog a new trick. That's not what sanctification is. He is perfecting you. Paul says, I am sure. There it is. And I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed until that day. I am sure that God is going to work out my salvation in fear and trembling until the day of Christ. But how? What does that look like? Just on the level down here right now in this life before Jesus returns, how am I supposed to be perfected? I want to read from 1 John 4. I'm not going to preach on it. It's just I'm going to let it sit there for us. First John 4, 7 through 21 reads like this, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever has been born of God knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. It's not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And listen, his love is perfected in us. How are we perfected? How are we to be perfect? His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Church, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whomever loves God must also love his brother. Whomever loves God must also love his enemy. Why? Because God loved us while we were his enemies. And he has made us his children. That's divine love. Would you pray with me? Father, would you, by your Spirit, do what we are absolutely powerless to do without you? Lord, would you form and create new life in hearts and minds, Lord? If there's where there need be new life, Father, would you give life to the dead spiritually? That we would be born in you. And Lord, would you by your Spirit give power in us who are your children to love? Would you grow us up into the fullness of the measure, the stature of Christ? Would you mature us, perfect us in your love? Would you draw near to us, O God, and womb us, O God? Have mercy and pity on us, O God. And would you show us love, O God, that we would be able to love our enemies, that we would be able to love those who persecute us, those who afflict us, Lord, those who just don't like us. Lord, would you show us, would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen.